President Hinckley and I met together in various meetings nearly every day. It is inevitable that our thinking would be similar. Therefore, there will be no abrupt change from the courses we've been pursuing. You can rest assured we'll be giving due attention to the present and the future, but not forgetting the past. For the past is prelude to the future.
That's Thomas Monson. He is living prophet and president of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, otherwise known as the Mormons. He was recently installed as the living prophet and president after Gordon B. Hinckley. He was talking there about the continuation and the continuity between his term and that of his predecessor. But something has already changed in Mormonism. It happened subtly, and it happened very recently. But if the elders come to your door, you might find yourself a bit stymied. They might even be referring themselves not as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or even as Mormons. They might be talking about themselves as Christian. So what's up? We're going to answer that question, among others, about Mormonism. Bill McKeever is our guest for the next 45 minutes of the program. I'm Todd Wilkin. Welcome back. You can join us with questions or comments on Mormonism, 1-877-623-MYIE. We're coming to you live this Monday, the 4th of August. Email us your questions or comments here in the studio as well. Talkback@issuesetc.org. Bill McKeever is founder of Mormonism Research Ministry based in Draper, Utah, co-author of the book Mormonism 101. Bill, welcome back.
Hey, it's good to hear your voice again.
Thank you. Well, Thomas Monson says that not much is going to change between his term as living prophet and president of the Mormon Church and his predecessors, Gordon Hinckley. But didn't something already change during Hinckley's tenure or before, in that now Mormons are thinking of themselves or perhaps even presenting themselves as Christian?
Yeah, they're being much more vocal with that term, that's for sure. But they have really always felt that they have represented true Christianity ever since the beginning of the Mormon Church's founding back in 1830. They feel that there has been this, what they call a complete apostasy of the Christian faith, and that there were really no true Christians on the face of the earth until Joseph Smith was called by God to restore true Christianity back to earth through the LDS Church, which is originally known as the Church of Christ, prior to the name change in 1838 to the name that they have now, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
Well, okay, so let's see if we can parse this out.
Okay.
Joseph Smith believed that all of Christendom had apostatized and that he was called by God to restore the true Christian church. So in that sense, they've always historically claimed to be the real Christians. But in fact, if I were to ask a Mormon, are you a Christian just like me? Would he be more likely today to say, yeah, I am?
That is not at all uncommon. In fact, just about everywhere I go when I speak on this subject, whenever it's a church that I've never been to or a conference that I've never spoken at, I often ask the question, how many here in the audience have ever spoken with a Mormon or a Latter-day Saint one-on-one? And of course, all of these hands will go up. The next question I ask is, how many were told by your LDS acquaintance that they were Christians just like you? And almost every time, about the same hands go up. I don't know why they're saying this, because the Mormon Church, based on this premise that there was a complete or universal apostasy of the Christian faith, most Mormons seem to understand that. So why they would say that they are Christians just like us becomes very confusing. I can only assume one of three things. One, either the Mormon that they're talking to really does not understand what Christians have believed historically on a number of very important issues. Two, they may not really understand what they are supposed to believe as Latter-day Saints. It could be new converts, for all we know. I don't know. Or three, they could be assuming, because we share a lot of moral values, that somehow that's what makes us Christian, quote-unquote, not understanding that that's really not how Christianity has been defined. It's much more deeper, much broader than that as well. But I think that could be some of the reasons. But it's very clear that when you start talking to the Mormon who has said something like this, and you start asking them some very pointed questions about what they believe, it becomes readily apparent that they are not Christians like us at all in what they believe. And I think this needs to be brought out if we're going to have an effective dialogue with our LDS friends and acquaintances. Otherwise, we're going to be talking right past them and not really communicating at all.
I've had several conversations with the young men who come as elders to the door. And, you know, my first my first sentiment is I kind of feel sorry for these young men. They're put into this position where they're more or less required as part of their devotion to come and try and convince me that Joseph Smith is a prophet of God, which is usually where they start, Joseph Smith. Why do they start with Joseph Smith and the first, not even the first chapters of the Book of Mormon, but the prelude to the Book of Mormon?
Well, it could be that there's a statement made by 10th President Joseph Fielding Smith where he said, Mormonism stands or falls on the testimony of Joseph Smith. He was either a prophet of God, divinely called and appointed, or he was the biggest fraud the world has ever seen. So a lot hinges on the person of Joseph Smith. The fact that he brought forth an ancient record, the Book of Mormon, from gold plates that he dug up near an area where he lived in Palmyra, New York, Mormons claim that this is also a stamp of approval of God upon his life. So Joseph Smith certainly plays a very important role in LDS theology, and to treat the person of Joseph Smith lightly is going to cause some severe eternal consequences for the individual if they don't embrace him as a prophet. Everything hinges on him.
So
there's no doubt about it.
Someone would say, aha, there's my apologetic tactic. I am going to find a way to discredit Joseph Smith so that they can no longer reasonably conclude that he was hearing from God on these things. And the Mormon will have to concede.
You could, but herein lies a real problem. I find that most Latter-day Saints, that whenever you begin the conversation by going after Joseph Smith, you can easily stifle the conversation because for some reason, boy, he is like the untouchable when it comes to criticism. It's a subject that needs to be talked about, there's no doubt, but I personally try to stay away from it at least for the first meeting or until I can get to know the person a little bit better, because it just seems to be a conversation stifler rather than an enhancer. But you're right. If you can demonstrate to the Latter-day Saint that Joseph Smith was not a prophet of God, that will cause some very serious faith problems with them. There's no doubt about that.
Well, you mentioned faith problems, and that is the second pillar seems to be, at least in practical dealings with the Mormon elder or the acquaintance who's a Mormon, my testimony. If Joseph Smith, if we can steer the conversation away from Joseph Smith, it will usually end up with, I know these things are true, I read the Book of Mormon, and I have a testimony. What do they mean when they say that?
Well, the testimony that they have is this feeling that they get, that they think is originating with the Holy Ghost, the third member of the Mormon Godhead. And because they get this warm, good feeling about the things of Mormonism, that is what tells them that Mormonism is true. And it's interesting you brought that up, because I just received just a few minutes ago a response to an email from a Mormon gentleman who was asking me to watch a number of these DVDs that supposedly prove the Book of Mormon is true and supposedly shows that a lot of these locations mentioned in the Book of Mormon have actually been found. And I challenged him on that, saying, your own church doesn't even believe this. In fact, the Mormon church thinks that if there was one thing that was found not too long ago, this Nahum altar, they call it, the Ensign magazine actually said if this is true, that this would be the first place name in the Book of Mormon that's actually been found. And apparently this guy thinks that there's been hundreds of places that have been found that verify the Book of Mormon story. Well, I responded to him asking, well, you want me to watch these DVDs? Has any of your own leaders watched them? And what are their official comments on these DVDs? I mean, good grief. I get stuff like this from Mormons all the time with all sorts of type of folklore wanting my response to it. And I just don't have time to go chasing every rabbit out there. So I asked him, who of all your own leaders have watched this and what have they said? And he said, it doesn't really matter, even if they did agree with it, I still wouldn't believe in Mormonism. And that may be true, but the point was that he ended his email by saying, it really doesn't matter what I say because he knows it's true, because he feels it's true, he's prayed about it, and the Holy Ghost has told him it's true. Well, how do you compete against that? That is made to, quench the conversation. How can you trump a feeling from God? And this is one of the things that I feel personally makes Mormonism so insidious, is because they deal so much with the subjective. And Mormons are led to believe, actually manipulated into believing, that this good feeling is coming from God. What does it matter what the facts say? You've got the feeling. hold on to the feeling. The facts really don't matter all that much in light of all that feeling that you have. And it's really hard to go against that sometimes when you're talking with Latter-day Saints because, like this guy said, it didn't matter what evidence I would present. The feeling was going to trump the evidence every time.
All right, folks, what kind of questions or comments do you have about Mormonism? Give us a call during this break. It's a great time to call. We're coming to you live Monday, August the 4th, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-MYIE, or send us your email with questions or comments to talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org. Bill McKeever is our guest, founder of Mormonism Research Ministry based in Draper, Utah, co-author of the book Mormonism 101, 1-877-623-MYIE, or talkback@issuesetc.org. When we come back from this break, we've talked about how Mormonism is not historical Christianity. We've talked about the direction they've chosen. When we come back, what is it that makes Mormon non-Christian? What is it that makes the Mormon believe he is a Christian in spite of the fact that so much of what he does believe, or maybe he doesn't know what he should believe as a Mormon, is in fact so different from what the historic Christian faith has taught? We'll answer those questions with Bill McKeever on the other side of this break. 1-877-623-MYIE or talkback@issuesetc.org. I'm Todd Wilkins. Stay tuned.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
On behalf of the staff of Issues Etc., thanks to each and every one of the more than 7,500 who signed the online petition to bring Issues Etc. back. Mary Helen Kane, John Domke, Eric Sawchuk, Pastor Mark Mummy, Pastor George Bagnall, Dave Spots, Douglas Densler, Chinoa Hendricks, Pastor John Maxfield, and Matthew Fleming. Thanks for your support.
The Greeks. The cross was foolishness?
Answers with Ken Ham, a well-known creation evangelist and international Bible teacher.
You know, when the Apostle Paul preached to the Greeks, they didn't understand the gospel message at first. So what was their problem? Well, we read in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. You know, it's fascinating to see the difference between the way the Jews responded to the gospel in Acts chapter 2 compared to the Greeks in Acts 17. The Jews understood the meaning of sin and why they sacrificed animals, but the Greeks, even before Darwin, were basically evolutionists. They had no concept of the Creator God of the Scriptures, no understanding of sin. So Paul's message of the cross was foolishness. You know, Paul actually had to start at the very beginning, from Genesis, to lay the foundation of the gospel before the Greeks understood. He also had to show them that their evolutionary ideas were wrong and there was a Creator God. Many people today are like the Greeks. They don't understand the gospel because they've no concept of the Creator or of sin.
One of the best gospel tools we have to offer you is our film, The Last Adam. It's shown inside our Creation Museum. For your donation today of any size, we'll send this great 16-minute film to you. Get a copy of this evangelistic DVD by going to our website, answersoffer.org, or call us toll-free at 1-888-89-ANSWERS.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll review the best-selling book, The Shack. Man goes to a shack, meets God, learns a few things about himself and life. Harmless fiction, we'll find out tomorrow with apologist James Patrick Holding on the program. Bill McKeever is our guest. We're talking about Mormonism. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE, or talkback@issuesetc.org. Bill, if you're making the case to a general audience, not in one-to-one conversation with a Mormon, but to a general audience, what would you say is the greatest difference, distinguishing mark, between historic Christianity and Mormonism as it is today?
Well, without a doubt, I would think their view of the Godhead and also their view of salvation. I don't think there's any two issues that carry more significance than those two. You were talking about before the break about what separates them from historic Christianity. This is certainly one of those areas. If you were to go to the official website of the Mormon Church, that's LDS.org, and if you were to go into the newsroom section, you can get a lot of good information out of there. There was an article in there called The Godhead, and this is what it actually says, Todd. It says, while the same terms are used by Latter-day Saints and other Christians for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost, Latter-day Saints' understanding of the three members of the Godhead is significantly different from that of traditional Christianity. You have to ask yourself a question here. If the Mormon Church wants to claim to be Christian, should they be granted that title when they admit that their view of the God who is worshipped by the Christians is different? I would say no, but yet here we have the LDS Church and their official website admitting that there is a significant difference. And there was another article called Core Beliefs, Why and How Mormons Are Different. Among the most important differences with other Christian churches are those concerning the nature of God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. If we're not talking about the same God, I think we have a very serious problem. Historically, we've called that idolatry, that when you worship false gods. So if the God of Mormonism is certainly not the God of the Bible, then I would say we have a definite problem here. And for that reason alone, I think we need to be careful before we give the title of Christian to the LDS Church.
Okay, then on the issue of salvation, you mentioned that as the second part of the major differences.
Certainly. Mormonism is a very works-based salvation. They will talk about grace, but yet you have to look at the context. Grace is given to everybody, but it's defined. Salvation by grace alone is defined as being resurrected from the dead. Everybody will be resurrected from the dead. Therefore, everyone will experience what Mormonism calls salvation by grace alone. However, if you want your sins to be forgiven, if you want to be exalted into the highest level of Mormon heaven known as the Celestial Kingdom or Church of the Firstborn within the Celestial Kingdom, that is going to have to be earned. And it's earned by partaking in laws and ordinances that have been laid down by the Mormon Church. And you have to be successful at keeping these laws and ordinances as well. According to the Doctrine and Covenants 25:15, it says that you must keep the commandments continually, or where God is, you cannot go. And according to Moroni 10:32, you don't even get the grace that's sufficient to forgive you of your sins unless you deny yourself of all ungodliness. I've never met a Mormon in my 30 years of this type of ministry. I've never met a Mormon who's actually doing this. You get a lot of circular reasoning when you talk with Latter-day Saints about the forgiveness of their sins. And usually what I ask them is if they know for sure, if they were to die right now, that all of their sins are forgiven and are taken care of. And I don't find many Mormons that are assured of that. And this is the reason. The only way they can know all their sins are forgiven is if they're living all the commandments. Well, they will often say, but when I don't live the commandments, I just repent. But the problem is their definition of repentance basically means the complete forsaking of sin. You have to be successful at forsaking the sin. If you're not, then you're not truly repentant. So while Mormons will use this word as somehow a safety net, none of them are really truly repentant according to their definition of the word. And therein lies a problem for Latter-day Saints. They can never know if they're truly repentant unless, of course, they're living all the commandments, which they're not by the mere fact that they keep repenting. So it becomes very frustrating for him, I can imagine.
This notion that got a lot of play in the press when Mitt Romney was in the running for the nomination for the Republican Party's presidential candidacy, and people were looking more seriously into what Mormons have taught and do teach and believe, the question about humans attaining to the status of gods in their own right. What is really taught by the Mormon Church here, in spite of what I've heard many, many Mormons say, oh, no, no, we don't believe that. I've never heard that. What is really taught?
Well, Brigham Young actually said, the Lord created you and me for the purpose of becoming gods like himself. And this is a definite teaching in Mormonism. I know many Latter-day Saints, when they know they might be talking with someone who could find that very offensive, will kind of tone it down and they will say things, well, we don't believe we'll become gods, we will become like God. Well, what does that really mean, like God? You need to have them define that. What does that mean, like God? Does that mean you're going to have his attributes? And that's exactly what it does mean. Spencer Kimball, in his book, The Miracle of Forgiveness, makes it very clear that when Mormons reach exaltation, that they will have the attribute of being omniscient and omnipotent. That becomes problematic. How many omnipotent beings can you have at the same time? That becomes really difficult to figure that one out. But they do believe that they are going to be repeating a process that has been going on since eternity past, that they are going to be able to achieve the status of a god just the same as the one they are now worshiping as God achieved his status after he was once a human on a planet, because that's what Mormonism teaches, that God was once a man who lived on an earth similar to this one, and because of his good works and his ability to keep the commandments and do what is right, he was elevated to the position he now holds by the God who preceded him. So there's this, if you will, an infinite regression of gods in Mormonism, that the God of Mormonism was once a man who's the offspring of a God who was once a man who's the offspring of a God who was once a man, going clear into the beginning. And this becomes troubling because if you were to ask most Latter-day Saints how this type of godhood is achieved, it always has to begin at least with a person who's in mortality, a human. So really what we have in Mormonism is in the beginning was man. Well, how did that happen? It doesn't make any sense. Most Mormons don't find it necessary to figure all that out in their own head. They just suffice it to say that that's just the way it is. In fact, Brigham Young said, "How many gods there are, we do not know, but there never was a time when there were not gods and worlds."
So they're comfortable with an infinite regression.
Yeah, they are very comfortable with it, and a lot of them, I find, really don't care to want to know who's at the beginning of all this. And you see, there's my dilemma, because I've often told Latter-day Saints, see, this is the problem and why I could never become a Mormon. I want to worship the God that started it all. I don't want to worship his great-great-great-great-grandson down the chain of events here. I want the guy that started it all, the God who started it all. And that certainly cannot be the God of Mormonism. There's just no way.
Okay, then let's try and fit Jesus into this, because it naturally raises the question, if everybody attains to godhood via this path of mortality, am I right or wrong that they believe that Jesus is an exception to that rule?
Yeah, Jesus is a type of an exception, because Mormon leaders have taught that Jesus attained his godhood in the preexistence, and that becomes a real anomaly, because everyone else has to do it by proving their mortality. That's the whole point of this mortal probation, as they call it. That gives the Mormon the opportunity during this lifetime to prove himself worthy to become a god in the next life. And how Jesus became a god in the preexistence becomes rather confusing, because what temptations would he have had to go through that are equal or, you know, similar to what we as humans go through in this lifetime? This is the time that we're supposed to struggle. This is the time we're supposed to make the right decisions and be tempted and so forth and so on. Well, what did Jesus have to go through in the preexistence? It's not really clear. Mormons really don't talk about that. But you're right. Jesus is a type of anomaly. What you have to do is you have to abide by what is known as celestial law or eternal laws. Now, just to give you an example to show you how different we are between what we believe and what Mormons believe, there's a new book that just came out by a BYU professor named Alonzo Gaskill. And in this book is titled, Odds Are You're Going to Be Exalted. And this is what he says on page 8. And when I read this, I just couldn't believe it. He was being so straightforward like this, because it's so rare sometimes among Latter-day Saints. But he says this on page 8. The laws and ordinances by which men and women are exalted in the celestial kingdom of our God are eternal and do not change. And because they are eternal, they predate even God. Now, how are we supposed to process this? They believe in eternal law, but they really don't even believe in an eternal lawgiver. So where did these eternal laws spring up from? Where did they come from? Who gave them? It doesn't make any sense. But again, most Mormons don't care to look into this. They don't want to look at it any deeper than what it is on the printed page, and they just seem to accept it as being truth without looking at it any further, which is really sad.
With only about 30 seconds before we take this break, just give us the primer, the 101 on who Jesus is, especially in his incarnation, his life, his death, and his resurrection, for the Mormon who abides by his church's teaching. About 30 seconds here.
Jesus is a son of God in the same way that all humankind are the sons and daughters of God. We were born in the spirit world to Heavenly Father and one of his heavenly wives. Jesus was the firstborn, however, and he was the one that was chosen at what they call the Council of the Gods to be the Savior of mankind on this world, and he was made incarnate by a physical relationship between God the Father and Mary, and this is how he came to be in the flesh.
All right, when we come back, let's take a break here. When we come back, we'll get the rest of the story about the Mormon version of Jesus and what he was doing at the cross, dead in the tomb and alive after 3 days after this. We've got nothing against bumper stickers, just bumper sticker theology. And we'd like to send you the new Issues Etc. bumper sticker. You'll find the Issues Etc. logo, slogan, and website address. Simply send your request to Lutheran Public Radio, 1600 Gulfview Drive, Suite 230, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Please include a self-addressed stamped envelope. Good theology doesn't fit on a bumper sticker, but you can tell people where to find good theology, the new Issues Etc. bumper or window sticker.
618-223-8384. It's the new phone number for the Issues Etc. listener comment line. 618-223-8384. Leery about calling a live radio talk show? Want to remain anonymous? Leave your recorded question or comment on the Issues Etc. comment line. 618-223-8384. The good, the bad, the ugly. We're big boys. We can take it. 618-223-8384.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
If you're a talk radio junkie like me, you might assume that the programming is free. Commercial advertisers pay for the production costs and staff salaries. Well, that's true for most talk radio shows, but not for Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is listener-supported. We rely upon you to pay for the production, salaries, and airtime costs for this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, asking you to consider making a financial gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or donate by check, Lutheran Public Radio, Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. That's Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. Remember, unlike other talk radio shows, Issues Etc. needs your financial support. We depend upon you for the continuation and expansion of Issues Etc. Thanks for your consideration. Welcome back to Issues Etc. 10 more minutes with Bill McKeever. Talking about Mormonism. He's founder of Mormonism Research Ministry based in Draper, Utah, co-author of the book Mormonism 101. You will find a link to Mormonism Research Ministry under the on-demand page of our website, issuesetc.org. Issuesetc.org. Click on demand. Or call in number 1-877-623-MYIE or talk back at issuesetc.org. I'd like to hear from you. What kind of conversations have you had with Mormon missionaries, and how did it go? Before the break, we were talking about the Jesus of Mormonism. You got us as far as an actual physical relationship between a bodily deified man, God, according to Mormonism, and the Virgin Mary. From that point on, who is Jesus according to Mormonism?
Well, they do believe that he is literally the Son of God. So when they say that, they mean that quite literally. He is the Son of God just the same as all humankind are literally sons and daughters of God. Where we find some other significant differences is in the atonement. We had talked about earlier about the atonement, according to Mormonism, is a two-part atonement. One, it provides the way for all mankind to be resurrected from the dead. This is salvation by grace alone. But then if they want their sins forgiven, then that's on the condition of faith in God, repentance from all sin, and baptism by immersion for the remission of their sins. Here's the thing. In Christianity, we believe that Christ's death on the cross was a substitutionary atonement that paid all of the believer's sins, that all of our sins are taken care of in the atonement. There's nothing left out of that. In Mormonism, that's not really the case. In fact, James Faust, who was a member of the First Presidency, up until just recently when he passed away, he said, all of us have sinned and need to repent to fully pay our part of the debt. When we sincerely repent, the Savior's magnificent atonement pays the rest of that debt. That language is meant to be very concise and very clear. And if you look at what he's saying that this atonement that Christ paid for really wasn't a full atonement. It doesn't kick in to do what it's supposed to do until the individual Mormon does his part, and that is by keeping all the commandments.
Now, I got to ask at this point, tying this together with the infinite regression, would it be the Mormons' contention, although I'm sure they'd say, I don't know, but would it be their contention, at least logically, that if the God of this world had a son, Jesus, who was chosen to be the Savior of this planet, that in one step back in the regression, the God of the previous world also had a son who became the Savior of that planet? Isn't this many saviors along with many gods?
Yeah, exactly. In fact, Brigham Young does allude to that. He says that the situation that we see here in this life is the same kind of situation that's been going on other worlds. They all have their redeemers, and they all have their tempters. So think about this. If the Mormon was able to become a god and repeat this process that's been going on since eternity past, wouldn't it also make sense that they would have to have a firstborn who would be the redeemer for their offspring that are going to eventually inhabit a world that has been given to them for their faithfulness? But wouldn't it also make sense that they would have to have an offspring that would also be the tempter? Because temptation is very essential in the plan of salvation, according to Mormonism. You can't escape that fact. You need to be tempted in order to prove your worthiness. And who is going to do that? Well, with Elohim, the one the Mormons call God the Father or Heavenly Father, that would be Lucifer. So I've often asked Latter-day Saints about this, and it's hard to find one that's really thought it through. Most of them say, well, I don't know. We don't have anything in the scriptures that talk about that, and they don't know of anything that's been specifically said by Mormon leaders on that. And though there have been some things that have been said, probably one of the clearest, I would say, was probably Orson Pratt in his book, The Seer. I think it was page 37, where he talked about when a Mormon becomes God, that they will be worshipped by their offspring just as they are now worshipping the one Elohim. Well, if that's the case, and do we carry it to its logical conclusion and assume that all these other things are going to happen as well? I would think if most Mormons thought that through, I would hope they would be troubled by that. Furthermore, the fact is, what kind of a reward is it? If this is really God's reward for being a good man, I talked with a Latter-day Saint about that one time. I says, here's what's odd. This is his reward, and yet most of the people in this world don't even know who he is, and they'd care less. And even the ones who do seem to know who he is, very few are really faithful. I mean, you can tell that by how many Temple Mormons there are out of the 13 million. Probably 4 million are actually active. And I said, boy, that's not much of a reward when you think about it.
So. We've got some email, so three quick emails if we can. This one from Lynn says, a question for the Mormon on your doorstep, quote, if you're a Christian just like me, then why should I consider leaving my denomination to become a Mormon like you? They're likening themselves to Christians. Doesn't seem to be a very good marketing tool for selling their product. Your thoughts briefly on that, Bill?
Well, the person, Lynn, in saying that shows that she's very astute. That's a good response. In fact, I would encourage people to try a response like that. But, you know, say it very nicely. Don't have to be mean or obnoxious about it. But I think by saying it just that way would probably get the Mormon to really think about that, because she's right. That's not a very good selling point. In fact, Joseph Fielding McConkie, the son of Bruce McConkie, actually gave a message on that years ago where he said, we need to quit talking about our similarities and start talking about our uniqueness, because it's the uniqueness of Mormonism, he says, is what brings people into the church. If they keep wanting to dwell on their similarities, I don't think they're going to get a lot of converts doing that. So I think Lynn's right.
Daniel in the Twin Cities writes this. He says, when Mormons speak of gods of different worlds, what is the nature of these worlds? Are they different planets in this universe, or completely different universes or realities, or are they something different than that?
Well, that's a good question, and I'm not really sure if any Mormon has been all that specific about it. They just use those terms, worlds, gods and, you know, planets and worlds, and they kind of just take it for what it is. You would have to assume it's probably different universes, but then think about how many universes must be out there then, because right now, if you had 13 million members in the Mormon Church and half of them are males, that's the potential for 6.5 million gods right now, if they were all faithful. 6.5 million right now. So it becomes mind-boggling when you think about it. But that I don't know. I really couldn't answer that. I don't know if there's any quotation that specifically pinpoints exactly what that means.
Jen in Virginia says, what would you recommend as a startup point for any attempt to teach Mormons about the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit of the Bible when their neighbors, good friends, their kids play and go to school with your kids? In other words, someone you end up interacting with daily or even becoming friends with, how do you ever hope to teach temple-going Mormons about Christ crucified for you to people who are really trying not to, you're trying not to send away as people you interact with daily and are more concerned with their sticking around? Your thoughts there, Bill?
Well, that's a good one, too. And that always becomes hard because it really depends on the individual you're talking to. I have found that I can usually get a conversation going much further by merely asking questions and just being very sincere and wanting to know what that individual Mormon believes on this given subject. And usually it's, I like to ask very simply, you know, I know you're a faithful Latter-day Saint. I know you really believe it's true, but could you tell me something? I says, one of the great benefits of the Christian faith is to know that our sins are forgiven. Do you have that same hope that if you were to die right now, that your sins would be forgiven? You'd be surprised. Mormons can't answer yes to that question. And herein, I think, is a big problem here. Why in the world should a person who doesn't know if their sins are forgiven be given the right to claim themselves a Christian? Because to be a Christian is not just to believe in who Jesus is, but it's also to believe in what he's done for you. If he hasn't done anything, if you don't have the faith that he's really done anything for you as far as forgiving you of your sins, then why would you claim to be a Christian? Obviously, he hasn't done anything for you, so how could you claim that title? But I find in talking about the forgiveness of sins, I can usually get them in a conversation much longer, mainly because this is a subject all Mormons should know the answer to. Do they qualify or don't they qualify according to their understanding of salvation? And it sidesteps going into the Joseph Smith issue for a while. It sidesteps getting into dubious history that they may not know, because oftentimes I find when Christians jump into the dubious history of Mormonism, because most Mormons really don't know their history, they automatically assume the Christian's lying. But in talking about where they are in light of eternity, you're allowing them to answer the questions for you based on their understanding, and you're not really saying at this point that they're wrong. You're just saying basically, well, if that's what you believe, are you doing what you're supposed to be doing? And in that area, you're going to find they're lacking.
Bill McKeever is founder of Mormonism Research Ministry based in Draper, Utah, co-author of the book Mormonism 101. Bill, it's a pleasure to talk to you again. Thanks for being our guest.
Great talking to you, Todd. You take care.
Check out our website tonight, issuesetc.org. When you're there, click the On Demand section. You'll find a direct link to Bill McKeever and Mormonism Research Ministry. Tomorrow on the program, we'll review the best-selling book, The Shack. There's the real difference between historic Christianity and this imposter that calls itself the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints or Mormonism. The real difference is right down there where the rubber meets the road, certainty or uncertainty. Nothing can give a sinner certainty of the forgiveness of sins except the full certain knowledge that what Jesus did when he lived a life of perfect obedience, he did for you, and it suffices for all your sins and the sins of the world. Nothing can give a sinner certainty except the full knowledge and certainty of what Jesus did when he shed his blood at the cross to atone for all sins. All my sins, all your sins. Nothing can give a sinner certainty than what Jesus did when he rose from the dead. God's affirmation that the sacrifice was full, sufficient, and complete. There's the real difference between the uncertainty of Mormonism with a deficient Jesus and the full certainty of the Jesus presented to us in the historic Christian faith. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 1046, San Juan Capistrano, California, 92693. Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.